So today I'm going to talk about newness, being the new year. Randy already touched on New Year's resolutions. Adam shared with me a scripture. Adam, I think you should just remind us about the resolution scripture. Just the phrase.
Paul said, I resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified.
Yes, good resolution. I just thought that was bared repeating. And I like Paul's resolution. There's nothing better than that kind of a resolution, to know Christ and him only. That's not to say that God's not going to do lots of things in our lives, but for sure. But we do like the idea of newness. I like the idea of things new. I mean, I like the things that are familiar. You know, we have our favorite shirt and that sort of thing. But we really do like new. From the littlest things, a bed that's made. Thank you, Jolene. A great bed maker. Her mother was a chambermaid, and that lady knew how to make a bed, and her daughter learned well. And you're barely out of it, and it's made. And it's nice. It's nice to have new and fresh. And we like that. We appreciate that. And things break down. We try to fix them. We try to breathe new life into them and give them another hurrah. But at the end of the day, it might be time for a new one. And so newness is good. And in the heart of God, when he creates new. He does a new thing, the Bible says, and so now when sin came into the world, all of a sudden everything kind of got tagged with an expiry date, and the newness, the luster came off of creation, and there was all these expiry dates attached to God's creation. And there's trees that last 2,000 years, but they're going to die. Some of the oldest living things on earth. And other things, fruit flies, may only live a couple of days. And then they expire and die once they've created another million or 2 million. But creation has got these expiry dates all over. We've got an expiry date. Our body does, anyway. Our physical body does. So what is God's idea of newness? Well, I think when you're thinking of God's creation, it does not degrade. God's perfect creation, apart from sin, does not degrade. It actually even perpetuates itself. It's not affected by time. Time carries on, and it remains new. Somehow it does. It's hard to even imagine it because we don't see that. We haven't been able to see what creation would look like apart from the fall. But we see his mercies are new. Every morning. It's what prevents us from, premature expiry, from the judgment of God. New mercies are happening every day, and they sustain us. They sustain life. We hear a lot in the scriptures about newness. New wine, new grain, the first fruits, they're the best fruit, God putting a new song in hearts. Some new things are not meant to coexist with old. It just doesn't work. New wine, we're told, cannot work in old wineskins, for example. Some things do coexist, despite man's best efforts to reverse or slow the aging process. Our bodies keep having these birthdays, and they keep getting older. And as much as we'd like to change that, they do. But yet we see, and I've seen looking back at you, the newness of Christ emanating back. Yes, your bodies are getting older, but there's this newness of Christ that's coming out of his people and touching lives, touching the culture that we live in and affecting the culture. Praise God. And then we see another thing in the heart of God, and that is newness that comes out of death. A grain of wheat has to die, and then life comes forth. And what a picture we see of Christ in that, where Christ died. He's literally, his body is put in the earth, and then rises in the resurrection. And of course, that stamp has been put into the DNA of a seed. Just the same sort of picture. Death, life. Death, life. Powerful. God's response to sin has been a new covenant. It changed the way man serves God. In Romans 7, verse 6, it says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So by pronouncing the new covenant, it says in Hebrews 8, verse 8, that automatically the old one becomes obsolete. When Jesus announced this new testament, this new covenant, the old one no longer has to be lived. It no longer, we do not have to fulfill that covenant because there's a new one, and it has taken the old one's place. So as a result of the defeat of sin, we see some specific new things. A new covenant, we see new creation, we see new wine, we see a new wineskin, we see a new person, new creation. And we also see a new person of the Godhead. Not that he wasn't there before, but his role has really come to the fore, and that's the person of the Holy Spirit. And that it wasn't until Christ went back to heaven that the Holy Spirit, of course, came on the scene in a new way. Prophesied in Joel and other parts of the Old Testament. And he continues to be at work in us today and in the earth today. And then the other thing that I really want to spend the bulk of my time on this morning is the new command. The new commandment that Christ gives us. And that new command is to love. It's to love our neighbor. And this command had not been given up until that point. There were commands to love God, but this, even loving our enemies, I mean, this was something new. This was something new. Up until that point, there was even obliteration of their enemies in the nation of Israel. But now there's a call to love. What kind of a new commandment is this anyway? So I want to look a little bit at the theology of loving the world. You know, in the past few months, we've been talking about the possibility of building a building. And considering how we can get a building to bless the community. And I don't want to talk about that today, but I do want to talk about some of the thought process that came out of that, and I've heard some discuss, and I've had the discussion too, what does that look like? And so I've thought about things that, like what it really means to love the community we live in, and how we can affect the community we live in, and how we can bless the community we live in, and what does that really look like? When Jesus did some of the things he did, what did that look like? When he talked with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, what did that look like? What did he say? What did he do? You know, the picture it today. There's situations that probably we wouldn't particularly be seeking out or enjoy, but Jesus found his way into ticklish situations, difficult situations by the standards of men, by some men, and didn't shy away from them. Would have been easy to just quietly make your way by a situation, by the woman that was caught in adultery, for example, to go right into the middle of the situation and stand your ground against the religion of that day and take a stand. What would that have actually looked like? I want to look at a couple things, a couple verses in the Bible, a couple thoughts in the Bible that at first glance they tend to contradict each other, but truly they don't. 1 John 2 verse 15 says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." I mean, that is plain. That is plain. Do not love the world or anything in the world. He's not beating around the bush. That is clear. But of course, we know that there are scriptures that say God loved the world. And there's also scriptures that would encourage us to do likewise. So we need to kind of resolve this in our mind. Okay, God, what is it you're telling us here? Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" And this is the verse that we almost trip on here a little bit. I do. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. I'm going to read that in the Message. And don't take offense. But here it is. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, nice and nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Even run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, the way God lives towards you. Interesting, eh? Here's the Amplified Luke 5, verse 31. And Jesus replied to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to arouse and invite, call the righteous, but the erring ones, those not free from sin, to repentance, to change their minds for the better and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence of their past sins." So we need to understand the two loves that he's talking about here. Right off the bat, if we want to clearly understand what we're called to, that we really need to understand what it is that we're called to love and what it is we're called not to love. And when it says in 1 John, "Do not love the world," that's having an affection for worldly things, things that just crumble, that amount to nothing. And having a love for the world is a love that can only come from God. It really can only come from God. I mean, when we read Matthew 5, and he's saying to us, "Be perfect," I'm not sure if I'm ready to step up for that one without God's help. Not one of us can. We can't even come close. And of course, the Pharisees were thought to be the righteous of that day, but we remember what Jesus said about the righteousness of the Pharisees. You had better have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees if you want to see Kingdom of God. And of course, the Pharisees really had a little bit of trouble with that comment. But it's true. We cannot do it. We cannot do that without Christ. So let's not get our loves confused. First and foremost, our affection and love is to Christ. And then the love for those lost ones in the world, then it comes out of that, right? Then we can love the world the way Christ loves the world. Not chasing after everything that the world would offer us. We're satisfied in him. So I just want to look at who it is we love a little bit more, and I want a little bit at how. But Jesus participated in some great examples for us as far as who we consider to be those who are hard to love. And for each one of us, it could be very, very different. Very different. Some of us, no problem loving whoever. But for others, for whatever reason, it's hard. Maybe somebody had, we all are formed in experiences that we have had as children, for example. And that can affect, and sometimes even impair, the way we love. And of course, God wants to help us through those impairments and break those things off of us that keep us from loving the way we ought to love. Jesus describes it as loving your enemies. That's got to be the bottom line. Not only those that are hard to love, but your enemies. If there's ever somebody that's hard to love, it's got to be those that hate you, those that persecute you, those that want to kill you maybe. That's got to be right there among those that have got to be the hardest to love. But Jesus makes the point right away. He gets to the bottom line. I like that in Christ. We see his heart as he explains the invitation that he's issuing to the world. We have been handed the invitations, the good news that we bring to the world. And in Luke 14, verse 21, it says, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the towns and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the take from the Message version, quickly, get out into the city streets and alleys. Collect all who look like they need a square meal. All the misfits, homeless, and wretched you can lay your hands on. Bring them here. In other words, gather those that don't even know the first thing about eating at a king's table. We can sometimes get in the mindset that, man, the kingdom of God is not for this person, or the kingdom of God is not for that person. That's the wrong mindset. That's a mindset of the Pharisees, and we can get trapped in that. Don't ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to touch and to bless through the love that he's put in us. Never limit yourself to what you think are the poor or what you think the sick are, who they are. When Jesus responded to the Pharisees about the company that he was keeping, you remember what he said in Matthew? When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why? I mean, can't he teach? Can't he do what he does? Can't he even heal without? Why does he have to hang out with sinners? It just doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to them. It seemed to be a paradox in some ways. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Who are sinners? Who are sinners? That is so wide. That's not a specific. That is all inclusive. It doesn't necessarily have to be the poor. It can be the rich sinner who's very poor in spirit. Loving the world does not mean that we must live like the world. More specifically, that we sin. I think sometimes we feel pressured that, you know, in order to reach the world, we need to really show them that we're there with them. And I think sometimes it pushes us into compromise that Christ never asked us to do. Never asked us to sin to reach the lost. So I think there's a line there. I think it's clear. We can reach the world without sinning. And it also means, too, that we don't have to maybe short sell sin. Like, if we go back to the example of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus never said, "Ho, ho, 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 this lady, she hasn't sinned." Never said that. What Jesus demonstrated to her was, "Where's your accusers?" Right? Because when the crowd finally cleared, when he said, "Okay, whoever's got without sin, go for it. You can have at this woman." When they all left, he was the only one standing in front of her. And so when he said, "Where are your accusers? Where are the ones that condemn you?" she could only look at Jesus, and he made it clear, I'm not going to condemn you. Very important. And I know we need to have that heart that is free from condemnation, but demonstrates love. Sometimes a big, big challenge. Lord, help us. The Holy Spirit sometimes will, well, I shouldn't say sometimes, the Holy Spirit leads the way. We are reminded of who he saves and how he saves. Acts 10, we see that Peter being taken through a process of embracing the Gentiles. Man, Peter had to get through some things. He had to work out some issues. And of course, he had it very clear in his mind what the requirements of the law were. So he had to get out of that mindset that said that the Gentile was unclean, because now Jesus is saving the Gentiles. And so not only that, but he was tempted to maybe go partway and say, God, great, you're saving the Gentiles. Can we at least circumcise them? And no, you can't circumcise them. You cannot circumcise them. And nor can you put all those laws on the Gentiles. Even though I'm saving them, you can't put all those laws on there. You can't have a hybrid salvation. It's a new thing I'm doing. And so Peter went through all kinds of things to get there. He had to have a vision. He had to have a visitation. And he needed to see things three times. And, he needed some Gentiles to come right, Cornelius, to come right into his home. And God to tell him, I've got Gentiles coming. And then if you look at the story, those Gentiles, they said, Peter, come back with us. We're going to take you back to our household. And there the place was packed. And what Peter saw was, as he shared the word of God, the Holy Spirit took over and just did his thing. And people got saved in spite of Peter, in spite of the words he said. No doubt God was speaking through Peter, but clearly the Holy Spirit moved and the entire household got saved. So we need to watch what the Holy Spirit is up to in lives and not hold the Holy Spirit back, not just assume or presume upon the Holy Spirit. I've got a few beware ofs. When you think you have the mind of Christ concerning these things, you can somehow get sideswiped like Peter did. And he actually fell back into that. I've talked about that in the past. But we see that in Galatians 2, verse 11, where Paul had to correct Peter. And so, and what sideswiped Peter was a fear of man that came in. And that can sometimes trip us up when we think we've figured it out. And then all of a sudden, there's this pressure that comes in that says, you know, yeah, maybe you don't need to love that person quite in that way. Because of pressure that the world would put on us. Don't give in to the fear of man. I say that to myself as loudly as anyone. Can I just want to say one thing before I go. I really want to thank you. Many of you have demonstrated the love of Christ in ways that I couldn't even imagine. Really, I'm not just saying that. And a number of them are teaching Sunday school as well, laying down their lives. And you here, It's been good. It blows me away, really, it does. And I see Christ working and doing so many great things in your midst, in our midst. It's exciting. So, the beware ofs. The judgmental attitude, and we talked about that. The process of the old perishing and the new coming can sometimes be difficult for us because we get impatient with the process that God is doing in our lives. And when sin kind of shows up in our lives, it can really send us for a loop. And we can come under, we can come under condemnation, but God is not finished with us, and the process is not an instant one. And I think sometimes we can be hit up and caught off guard. And I just put that out there. And the other thing to be aware of is that the new cannot come without the work of the Holy Spirit. I can't say that enough. I think we really sometimes we tend to take that for granted. We take the work of the Holy Spirit for granted. It's essential that the Holy Spirit work, do his work in us, and do his work in lives. And it's miraculous is what it is. It's the power of Christ, the power of Christ in his people, working in his people and through his people. We can't say enough about that. So I want to just touch a little bit on the how before I wrap it up. How do we love? How do we fulfill that new commandment? Sometimes we just get caught up in the how. Basic love can be as simple as greeting people, sharing with people. In short, let what you do for yourself and for your friends be the starting point. How you take care of yourself is the starting point. How you take care of your closest friend is the starting point, because that's what everybody else does. That's the point Jesus is making. Everybody gets this. Even the murderers get this. They take care of their friends. Not all of them, but some of them. So that is the starting point. And let's allow God to take it further. We need to first have revelation of how he loves us. If we miss the revelation of how he loves us, if we miss the revelation of what his resurrection means to us, we are spiritually dysfunctional, which is a polite way of saying we need God, we need his salvation, his redemption in our life. We need to know that we are that thing that God is working in, that new life that is coming forth. Sometimes we assume that our kindness must immediately carry with it something else, that we have to immediately, get them saved or something. But again, the Holy Spirit is at work. Kindness. Begin with kindness. Begin with love. Really, people are taken aback by genuine love that's selfless. I see it over and over again when I watch people love selflessly. People stop and go, "What was that?" They can't fathom that kind of love. It just doesn't fit the picture. It gets people's attention. When God talks about the body of Christ being that city on a hill, I mean, that's the kind of attention that we want to bring, not the kind of attention that the world gets. This is something special. This is something only God can do. What we know for sure. Well, this is what we know for sure. What God makes, He makes it good. He makes it good. What He recreates, the new life He puts within us, He's not beside Himself worried about what kind of a creation that is emerging in you. He knows exactly what He's doing, and it's good. God does not step back from His creation and get lost in other things. You know, like when you're doing something and then you get distracted and you go off and then you can't remember, what in the world was I doing? Or I had a good thought, what was it? It's gone, you know. It's not like that. The needle doesn't skip for God. He knows exactly what He's doing in our hearts. And He never for a moment will drop the ball. A fellow by the name of D.K. McKim was talking about a God creating with purpose. He said, human life can be meaningful, intelligible, and purposeful, even in the face of evil or anything else in all creation, because life can be grounded in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, God isn't giving us over to chaos and whatever happens and disintegration. God is bringing order. He's bringing life to us. That's what creation is. It's order. It's not, you know, it's not the devolution or the explosion of something into whatever. It's God taking that mess and doing something. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And He puts that in us, that desire to see things redeemed, looking at a decrepit old building and going, man, I could make something of that. Or that field that's just got full of rocks and stumps and seeing, man, I could put a crop of wheat in there if I just got those stumps and those rocks out of there. That's in the heart of Christ. That's what He's after. And finally, I want to finish on this point, and that's exactly the word, He finishes. I am bad for not finishing. I'm a good starter, not so good finishing. But God finishes. He finishes. Sometimes we worry that He won't finish, but He finishes. He finishes what He started in us. And He's going to finish what He started in this earth. And praise God for newness. Thank you for listening. Please feel free to share this message with others, but do not sell or alter the content in any way without the permission of the Rock Christian Community.